Flights get canceled sometimes at the airport. And when they do, people kind of lose their minds. And there's a story about this happening. It happens probably every day somewhere. And when the flight gets canceled, all the people have to line up at the little counter to get their tickets switched. Well, there's this huge line of 100-something people all lining up, waiting to get different flights and rearranged. And a guy in the middle, in a suit, cuts out of the middle of the line, walks to the front of the counter, and he says, putting his boarding pass down, "I need on this flight, and I need a first-class seat." And the lady working the counter, the airline lady, says, "Sir, I'm happy to help you, but you just cut in front of all those people." And he said, "I don't think you heard me. I need on this flight and a first-class seat." And she said, "Sir, I'll help you when it's your turn. You cut in front of all these other people, so I need you to get back in line." And he said, "Do you know who I am?" And this lady, smart airline lady, got the microphone and clicked it on. You know, the one you can hear throughout the whole airport. "Ladies and gentlemen, can I have your attention? There's a passenger at gate A4 who does not know who he is. If anyone could come and help him figure out who he is, we would be very grateful. Thank you, and have a nice day." And all the passengers laughed at the man. And the man, gritting his teeth and angry, went back and got back in line. He was never seen. I made that part of the joke. It's a silly story, but it has something about identity in it. "Do you know who I am?" the man asked angrily. He's insisting on his own importance, his significance, his priority. And knowing who he is was supposed to fill this worker in on why he should be given the privilege and the authority and the ticket to go home. It's a really, really, really good question. This passage seems to seek to answer both the question of who Jesus is. Like, do you really know who he is? And what does that mean for who you are? Because it's one thing to just acknowledge the claim of Christianity, which is Jesus is God, a very God. It's another thing to respond to that claim appropriately. Who Jesus is should impact how you see yourself. And so when Jesus says, "This is who I am," you have an opportunity to respond, acknowledging that you've come face to face with God. By the time we get to Matthew chapter 14, Matthew is deep in the teaching and ministry of Jesus. His miraculous birth has been announced and explained, the attendance by the angels of heaven proclaiming who he is, the circumstances of the Herod and the authorities trying to kill the infant child have all been explained to us. The movement of John the Baptist, his cousin, as his announcer and forerunner, the calling of his disciples, and then his public ministry of teaching and working miracles and healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out demons. He has been demonstrating to all of Israel, his disciples and vast crowds of people, what kind of a person he truly is. His miraculous birth, his fulfillment of prophecies, his authoritative teaching, his power over nature and over the spiritual realm, over disease and death, has all continued to underscore the reality that Jesus is God. And now his disciples are trying to figure out what that means. How could God, who is one, have a son and still be one? How can God, whose spirit hovers over creation at the beginning of the Bible, promise a king and a prophet and a priest that will be a fulfillment of all the Old Testament? And how will this one also be so closely associated with the God of the Old Testament, with Yahweh, that he is God, and they don't understand it? They have expectations. They think that God is going to send them a human deliverer like King David of old or King Solomon, but this one is going to be better and get them out from under Roman oppression and out from under the sharing of their land and give them the blessings that God had promised to their father Abraham. But they just don't get how it can work, and it's going to take some time for them to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, God's three in oneness, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that Jesus is God, a very God, and he's demonstrating this for them, but their understanding is muted. It's growing bit by bit. But in this passage, it all comes into clearer focus. This is a defining moment for the disciples, especially for the guy who's kind of the loudest of the disciples, the most talkative, the most out there in front, the one who God will use in a powerful way to establish the Christian church. This is a moment for Peter to learn who Jesus is and to figure out what it means to respond to the deity of Christ. And it serves for all of Christian history as a reminder to us of how we should respond to the deity of Jesus Christ. If Jesus truly is God, he's calling us to acknowledge that and respond to it. And Peter becomes an example, along with these disciples, of what it means to believe that Jesus is God. My favorite preacher from the olden days is J.C. Ryle, John Charles Ryle, the man of granite with the heart of a stone. Someday, with the heart of a stone, the man of granite with the heart of a child, not a heart of stone. What in the world? That's the opposite. It's because I was thinking about his beard. J.C. Ryle has an epic beard. And someday I would like to have a beard like J.C. Ryle, long and pointy and dangerous. J.C. Ryle loved to read about Jesus in the Gospels, and when he read this story, this is the words he said: "The power and mercy of the Lord Jesus and the mixture of faith and unbelief in his best disciples is beautifully illustrated." So that's the point. What we see in this passage is the power, also known as the divinity, the godness of Jesus, the power and mercy. That's Jesus's compassion towards you and towards where you lack understanding and where we fail to respond rightly. The power and mercy of the Lord Jesus and the mixture of faith and unbelief in his best disciples is beautifully illustrated. Well, let's look at this illustration. I think it breaks down into four simple parts. And first, I want to talk to you about the setting. I know that sounds snoozification, but the setting is so important. And I just want to set the scene. So pretend we're putting on a play up here, and we need to build the set. We need to build the scenes. And so we need cardboard and corrugated plastic and paint and stuff to make the scene. And so if we were setting this scene, what would it look like? Verse 22 and 23, the setting is this. Immediately, let's stop there. Don't worry, we have a whole week. Immediately. Matthew's using this word to connect whatever happened before to what's about to happen on the stormy sea. So look at your Bible. What happened before verse 22? Yell it out for me. Jesus fed the 5,000. Someone grumbled very quietly. Jesus fed the 5,000. It was 5,000 men, actually. So up to 20,000 men, women, and children were fed by this one small amount of food that Jesus multiplied miraculously, proving his ability to provide for the people of Israel. He is the God who feeds and leads his people. All the pictures of God's provision in the Old Testament, as he is the shepherd of Israel, as he is their caretaker and provider. Throughout the book of Isaiah, the prophecies speak of God as the one who leads his people and feeds his people. Jesus takes on that role in a world where food was hard to come by, sort of like camp. The people were hungry. And the acquisition of food in the ancient world was a matter of life and death. Agriculture and farming, there's no grocery stores, there's no 7-Eleven, there's no bottled water. And when the Bible talks about the people being hungry and thirsty, it's not just the normal teenage hungry and thirsty, like, I need a hot dog and a Celsius. What a combo. Instead, this is like, how do they stay alive? And suddenly Jesus has shown his ability to provide for them with his own power and resources in a miraculous way. And that's the immediately we're drawing off of. And in John's version of this story, all the versions of the story happen right after the feeding of the 5,000. In John's version, in John 6:15, it says, and the people wanted to make him king. This was the solution they'd been waiting for. This is the prophet who could, by miraculous power, defeat their enemies and deliver them and give them freedom and sustenance and provision. No more hard labor for food, no more taxation by Rome. Now they could be free, Jesus could feed his people, and they could prosper in the land that God had given them and their children and their children's children. And so they said, it's time, let's make him king. But an earthly kingship was not what Jesus had in mind. It was not the plan of God. So in this setting, we see that the first lesson that we learn about who Jesus is that what Esai taught us last night, what matters about our faith, what matters about our response to Jesus, our understanding of Jesus, what matters about our faith is truly the object of our faith. And here, Jesus is redirecting the crowds, and then, verse 22, sending his disciples on a boat. He made his disciples get into the boat, go on ahead of him to the other side. The word made is a word of strong command, like God made the world. Jesus commands his disciples to get in the boat and go away without him across to the other side of the lake. I'll see you guys later. The crowds who are insisting on gathering their mob mentality and making Jesus an earthly king and leading a physical military revolution. Well, he takes his disciples, who were certainly prone to that kind of thinking, and says, go in your boat across the lake. It's evening time. I'll meet you on the other side. And he tells all the crowds to go back home, because an earthly kingship is not what he has in mind. Jesus understands that faith, and the crowd believes that he can provide for them. And the disciples have repeatedly seen Jesus' power and authority. And now this word of kingship is about. But the object of faith has to be Jesus on Jesus' terms. That's why when you hang out at school and you meet a nice kid who's in your fourth period Spanish class. He's really smart. He's in fourth grade, and he's got moved up to fourth period Spanish. You meet this kid, and they're nice or whatever, and they say to you, hey, are you a Christian? Because I notice, you know, you don't cuss and cuss the teacher. And you say, yeah, I'm a Christian. They say, hey, me too. And you're like, cool. Where do you go to church? And, you know, they say something, and A few weeks go by and you realize they don't just go to church, they go to something called seminary school in the morning across the street from campus. And you realize they have this other kind of gathering that you don't really understand because you go to youth group and they invite you to a weird dance and you're like, a weird dance? What is this? And pretty soon you realize that this kid is a Mormon. And the problem with Mormonism, the Latter-day Saints, is that the object of their faith, they'll tell you, is Jesus Christ. But it's a different Jesus Christ. It's not the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. It's a Jesus Christ of additional scriptures, of made-up stuff about the New World and the Nephites and, that Jesus came to North America and did all this miraculous work, and there was no true Christians until Joseph Smith got a vision and they wrote the Book of Mormon. And then you find out, wait a minute, this isn't the same religion. The object of their faith, though by name is Jesus, has different claims, a different history. He's not the same person. Well, it's the same thing with the crowd. They see Jesus' power, they recognize his authority, and they say, okay, let's make him king, but that's not his terms. And so the setting is actually teaching us that the essential part of our responding to Jesus' godness is that we must respond to it on his terms and not our own. And that's what Esau was teaching us last night. We're being reminded that you don't get to define the terms of discipleship. That you don't get to decide what kind and what part of Jesus you're going to appreciate and what part you're going to reject. Jesus defines and demands what it means to be his follower, and Jesus is the one who clearly shows us his identity, and he is exactly who he says he is. And so when any kind of misunderstanding or muddled thinking comes up in the disciples or in the crowds, Jesus dismisses the crowds and sends his disciples in a commanding way across the lake because he's not going to have anyone else tell him who he is, because Jesus knows his true identity. That's what's happening. We see this glimpse of Jesus clarifying his true identity as he disperses the crowds who want to make him king, as he gets his disciples out of the way so that he, in this very night, through circumstances that are completely under the sovereign control of storm-causing Jesus, disciple-sending Jesus, wave-walking Jesus, he can show them exactly who he is on his own terms and authority. We also get a beautiful glimpse of something that we'll learn from Abner tonight about the dependency and true humanity of Jesus, because Matthew uses this phrase over and over again in his gospel, up on the mountainside. And whenever Matthew says up on the mountainside, he says to pray. When Jesus goes up on the mountainside, it's an expression of his not only divinity, because he is part of the divine, he is a member of the Trinity, and he exists in eternal fellowship with the Father and the Son, but it's also an expression of human dependence. He needed to be in communion with God. He needed to be in conversation with God. And based on the setting of this story, they feed the people all day until evening time. In the ancient world, the Jews and the Romans both marked evening time from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. That's the time at camp that you don't sleep, 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. That was their evening time. And Jesus fed the crowd, dispersed them sometime around sunset. And at sunset, he went up into the mountains by himself to have fellowship with God. His deity, his divineness, Jesus is God and Jesus is man, is on display in his prayer life. And what a man of prayer he was. As he climbed up the mountain, we don't know what he prayed, but we have in several instances examples of Jesus' prayers. The Lord's Prayer, where he teaches his disciples, and then again in John 17, where we get a glimpse into Jesus' prayer life, and it's so interesting because he prays about his own relationship with God. He prays for his disciples that surround him. And in John 17, he prays for you. Every disciple who would ever follow him into the future. I wonder if that was paradigmatic. I wonder if that was the norm. I wonder if that was how Jesus prayed normally, not just in John 17. So he goes up on that mountain and he prays until the fourth watch of the night, which we'll see in a second, is a long time. Jesus prays for hours. And the range of his conversation with God may very well have included you and me. Jesus is our intercessor even now. He sits at the right hand of God and he pleads for us. Jesus loves you so much. He is so deeply concerned about his followers that he prays for his disciples by name. That's awesome. And so Jesus is on the mountainside. That's the setting. Second, and there's only four of these, so we're getting close to halfway, people. There's a storm. Somebody get out some waves of cardboard to decorate this stage because there's a storm coming. And if the setting tells us that Jesus is the object of our faith and he defines who he is, we don't get to pick and choose according to our desires. Well, I think he's a good teacher. I think he's a guru, whatever. No, he is God, a very God. He's fully man. But in the storm, we see what it looks like to exercise our faith, to work it out. Look with me at the storm in verse 23, second half. When evening came, he was there by himself all alone. Verse 24, but the boat was already a considerable distance from the land. John tells us it's 25 to 30 stadia. I don't know if you use ancient Roman measuring very often, but the lake was 60 stadia in its longest part. And so they're smack dab in the middle. I mean, they're miles from shore. They're way out there, a considerable distance from land, Matthew says, and they're battered by the waves, a Greek word that means tortured in other places. The boat is getting absolutely tortured. It's getting torn apart by these waves and by these winds. And these expert fishermen who knew how to handle boats and sails and oars and water, it says, because the wind was against it. They're rowing and straining against this thing, and they're not making any progress. They've been at it since Jesus commanded them to go at 6 p.m., and now, verse 25, the fourth watch of the night. The Jews had three watches of the night. The Romans had four. Matthew's just being helpful to the big dogs and helping them see there's four watches of the night. This was in the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch of the night, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. They've been rowing. They've been pushing against these waves, dealing with this wind, having their boat rattled and shook and strained for hours and hours and hours, 7 hours maybe longer. And they've made it to the fourth watch of the night. It's almost the whole night. Just a small question. How many of you made it to the fourth watch of the night last night? Who saw 3 a.m.? Come on, did you see it? Really, nobody? That's a lie. No, yeah, see, some of you stinkers stayed up all night. This is all night. These people have been getting battered by the waves, the disciples of Jesus. But Jesus is going to go visit them. And he's prayed all this time that they've been straining. And he's been praying for them. And by the fourth watch of the night, verse 25, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Sometimes reading the Bible it lacks punch. Because since you were a baby, your mom told you Jesus walks on water. And you were just like, okay, can I go play? Okay, I like Cheerios, whatever. But since you were small, if you were raised in a Christian home or went to Sunday school, you knew that Jesus walked on water. I remember hearing about it when I was in elementary school. And I was fascinated by it, but it never really crossed my mind how significant it was. I remember going to the pool and kind of being like, yeah, nope. Doesn't work for me. But it's a thing to read the Bible with fresh eyes, because these disciples hadn't grown up with a story about a God man walking on water. Instead, the only thing they had ever heard is that their God, Yahweh, the creator of all things, had spoken the oceans and seas and rivers and lakes and mountains and creatures and land and rocks and stars and universe and people all into existence with his words. They'd read passages like the Psalms or Job chapter 9, verse 8, that says, he alone stretches out the heavens. Yahweh alone walks on the sea. They sang the Psalms with their parents and fellow believers. Psalm 77, 19, Yahweh's path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters. Your footprints were not seen, O Yahweh. All they knew is that the only one that could conquer the chaos of the sea was the covenant God of Israel, its creator, its sustainer. He was the one who was the master of the ocean, the master of the storm, the master of the universe, the one who spoke it all into existence and held it all together. And so for them, this wasn't a Bible story that they'd heard a million times. This is spooky stuff. And they see someone walking on water, which is, try it, a lake time. It doesn't work. It's something about the shape of your foot and the buoyancy of not your foot. Science. People can't walk on water. But here they see him walking on the lake. Two times the text tells us, verse 25 and 26, walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, their response is terror. They were terrified, saying, it's a ghost, and they cried out with fear. Fear is so often the opposite of faith. In the exercise of faith, one of the greatest threats that we face to believing, to trusting, to giving ourselves completely to Jesus is fear. Fear that he'll send us or give us something that we don't want. Fear that our way will no longer be our priority. Our goals will be replaced. Fear of death, fear of others, fear of what people think of you. If you struggle with fear, and all human beings who are sinners struggle with fear, especially the fear of death, Jesus wants to offer you something instead, and it's faith instead of fear. 400 years ago, some pastors met together and wrote a confession of faith called the Westminster Confession, and then somebody shortened it just to be nice. And in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the definition of faith is this. It's real simple. Receiving and resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. You could jot that down. Receiving, though receiving is a hard word to spell, there's I's and E's. Receiving and resting on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. It's a beautiful definition of faith. Receiving and resting on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. And what stands in opposition to that? Well, you can't receive and you can't rest in the Lord Jesus Christ if you're filled with fear. Faith instead of fear. Rest, reception, trust. That's what Jesus is offering these disciples as he, according to Mark's version, starts to pass them by. They see him walking, and this is a big surprise to see a person on the sea when you've been struggling to stay alive in your boat all night and not sink, and then to see this glowing apparition that you think is a ghost. I mean, this is a big surprise. When's the last time you were bigly surprised? That's a Trump word, bigly. When's the last time you were bigly surprised? For me, it was this morning. I'm at my favorite coffee shop in Santa Fe with junior high pastor of the Stars, J. Bird Lennington. And what happens? I'm waiting for my small Americano, also known as a leprechaun. And in the coffee shop, to my surprise, walks in the GOAT. Not Michael Jordan, not LeBron, this guy. Just walks right into the coffee shop, and I go, Jay, there's a GOAT. Testify. He walks in, and then hippie man, who's got a milky bottle in his pocket, like for a baby, but clearly for a baby goat in this case, picks up the goat. And I go outside and say, can I take a photo of your goat? Just because I'm always trying to get the family group chat, you know, going. Like, the teens always have good stuff in there, funny jokes that I don't understand, no cap, whatever. And I just want in the family group chat to sometimes show up. Not on the social media. I don't care about the gram. I just want to show up for the family group chat. So I'm, can I take a picture of your goat? And he says,
yeah.
And so I snap a photo. And I was, friends, surprised. Because in LA, that's never happened to me. In the coffee shops in LA, people surprise me. Goat-like people all the time. People that come in, they have horns, they but never an actual goat. The disciples are genuinely surprised. You could take it down. He's so cute. The disciples are genuinely surprised because there's a person walking on the water. The one who multiplied the bread treads on the water, and he's about to calm the storm. Psalm 77:19, again, your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters. Yahweh's footprints were not seen. Jesus isn't struggling. He's not paddling. He's not kayaking. He is strolling on the storm because he's the master of it. He's the maker of it. He's unexpected. They think he's a ghost. And they're screaming with fear, and Jesus comforts them with these words, verse 27, have courage, or take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. There's the trade. Trade your fear and trade your unbelief for faith, for the receiving and resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. These guys are in genuine need of rescue. They are going to die in the middle of the water if this storm doesn't stop, if they don't somehow make some progress. They are stuck. They are exhausted. They are afraid. Now they're further terrified because they see this glowing figure. They need help. They need rescue. They need salvation. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Take courage. And in the center of his sentence, he says, in Greek, ego, I me. It means I am who I am. And Jesus says it all the time. It's an ordinary thing. You could say it just saying, I am here. I am Jesus. I am me. But when Jesus says it, it's biblically and theologically loaded. Ego, I, me is Exodus 3:14. It's God showing himself to Moses. It's God's self-declaration of who he is. God, his own name is Yahweh. It means I am who I am. He defines his own existence. And every time Jesus said this, whether it was to his opponents, the Pharisees, who would take up rocks to kill him when they said it, or when he would claim supremacy over Abraham and it would make his opponents so angry, or in the middle of a storm as his disciples are crying out for fear, he tells them these three things: have courage, don't be afraid, I am who I am. And they immediately recognize that it's Jesus. That's the setting. That's the storm. Let's look at the sinker. I know it's not a fancy word, but Peter doesn't rhyme, so I'm going to call him the sinker. Verse 28, Lord, if it's you, Peter replied. And that's a subjunctive. It's a funny thing in Greek. It's, you could translate it almost, since it's you. He heard the voice of Jesus. He believes that this is Jesus. It's not, hey, let me confirm that this is you identity-wise. Instead, he's saying, let's prove that you are I am that I am says I am. Let's look at what this means for me. Since it's you, Lord, Kurios, Master, since it's you, if it's really you and who you claim to be, tell me to come to you on the water. And this is an awesome moment of fear being replaced by faith. And Peter says, this is a miracle. But he's seen Jesus do so much, so many miracles, bring back so many from sickness and death and demonic oppression. But what's this mean for his follower? He wants to be closer to Jesus. He wants to participate in Jesus' works. He wants to trust Jesus' word. And so he says, invite me to come to you. And Jesus, with one more commanding word, says, come. And Peter, by faith, resting, trusting, and receiving the salvation of Jesus, takes one step into the water. And he's doing it. It's a greater miracle than the one we just saw. Of course, Jesus can walk on water. He made water. He invented water. H2O, that was his idea. He spoke it into existence. Two-thirds of the world's covered with it. But to have a sinful person, a disciple with fear and misunderstanding, who talks too much and doesn't listen enough and doesn't know exactly who Jesus is supposed to be, but is growing in his understanding of it. Now he's walking on the water and he's one step closer to Jesus. He's not in the boat anymore. And everybody makes a huge deal of Peter sinking. But before we can talk about the sinker, let's talk about this awesome step of faith where he steps into the water and he too is walking on water. I mean, Jesus said, you will do the works that I do. In other words, the greatest works of Jesus, and the greatest work of Jesus is his proclamation of salvation to lost people. He calls us to participate in. No, it doesn't mean that you can, you know, hit the lake with your shoes today. No, it doesn't mean that if you have this, your roommate in your cabin dorm has the sniffles, you can say, peace be with you, and they don't have the sniffles anymore. Whatever the sniffles are. It's like a bad version. It does mean that you'll do the great works he did in the proclamation of the gospel of salvation. That was why Jesus came. It's a pure